compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Hey, welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show. This is Good Friday. It's the culmination of Lent. I hope you had a great Lent in the sense that you benefited spiritually from your preparation for the glory of Easter coming up in a couple of days. This is a regular program, so you can call in and we'll get you on the air with your question, 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. A sensitive and kind person sent me a a note on Facebook, I guess it was. And this kind gentleman, he wanted to point out that when I answered a girl's question in, I forget if it was the first or second hour, about why do we celebrate Easter, you know, how do we determine that? And I gave her a kind of explanation about the calendars and the vernal equinox. And this kind, sensitive listener, he pointed out to me, he says, but you missed mentioning that it's celebrated on the first Sunday after the first full moon after the vernal equinox. And indeed, I did. I neglected to mention that. So a kind thank you to you, sir, for pointing that out to me. Cyrus, is that the way in which you read that person's message?
Yeah, that sums it up. That sums it up nicely.
More or less. Yeah. Very delicately handled. Very, yeah. Very kind.
Well, I mean, should I read the first sentence?
No. Don't bother.
But hey, we do read all your emails. We do take them seriously.
That came through on
that was a Facebook one. Yep.
But rather than respond in kind, I'll just simply leave it at that. So yeah, that's definitely a big important part of it. It's the first Sunday after the first full moon after the vernal equinox. Okay, duly noted. Back to the phones. Let's go to Yoli in Anaheim, California. Hello, Yoli. Welcome.
Yeah. Hi, Patrick. I love your knowledge books, and especially your faith and loyalty with God. My question is, someone told me that Jesus' numbers are the 3/8, like 888.
Say that again. Jesus did what now?
That someone told me that Jesus' number are the 3/8, 888. And I was just wondering if that was true.
Ah, I see what you're doing. So you're doing the numerology of the letters of his name. Are you doing that in Hebrew or Latin or what do you?
No,
what do you...
I'm not. Someone just mentioned that to me.
No, I understand that. What I'm saying though is that is on the basis, I'm assuming, of the numeric value of the letters in his name. So, go ahead, Yoli.
I was just wondering if that was true because they had told me that the number of the beast are the 3/6. And they told me that Jesus' favorite number was 7, and that Jesus' numbers are the 3/8, and that's why I'm calling you.
Okay, I don't have an answer for you. In order for that to be answered, Yoli, you'd have to know in which language the numeric value is being reckoned. It could be in Latin, could be in Greek, could be in Hebrew. As you know, in like Roman numerals, V equals 5 and I equals 1, etc. So without knowing which language they're talking about, the only thing you could do would be to spell it out in each of those alphabets and then derive the numeric value. I've never done that before. I've never even heard of this. And ultimately, it wouldn't mean anything either. So let's say in Latin, the U is a V in Latin. That stands for 5. So Jesus, it would depend on what the full title is or the name. So Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, it would depend upon those things, and then it would depend upon the language. So without knowing those things, there's no way to answer it. There's no way I can tell you one way or the other because I've never done the calculations. But even beyond that, though, I would just simply say it doesn't matter. You know, it doesn't matter whether the numbers add up to any particular number. It has no meaning in itself. It doesn't affect one way or the other the fact that the man of sin in the book of Revelation is identified as having a name that adds up to 666. Some manuscripts they say 616. I don't know if you knew that. So 666 is the predominant number that's given, but some manuscripts say 616. So we really don't know. But even if Jesus' name did add up in some language to 888, it's meaningless. There's no value or meaning to that.
Yeah, someone had Googled it, and it said that his numbers were the 3/8. And I was just curious, and I just thought I'd ask.
Yeah. Well, I'm glad you did. I'm glad we could clear that up because it has no value, no meaning whatsoever. Anyway, thank you, Yoli, and happy Good Friday to you. Let's go now to Sarah in Muskingum, Michigan. Hi, Sarah.
Hi, Patrick. Good morning.
Good morning.
My question to you is, as a Catholic, there are some Catholics and Christians that are able to see the evil and the devil at work right now in our world, and especially in our country. And there are some people that say that they're Christians and Catholics, but they say, no, the devil's not at work, or they dismiss anything. And I'm just wondering, why are some Catholics able to see the evil that's going on in this world, and some people, they can't see it?
Yeah. That's a question that I don't have any way of answering. Really, I mean, everybody sees what they see, and some people may see it but not be willing to acknowledge it. Some people see more than what's really there. So I see a kind of spectrum here, Sarah, where some people are exaggerated in their perception of how bad things are. And I think it'd be kind of hard to exaggerate how bad things are because they are pretty bad. But even still, some people exaggerate it where everything is evil for them. And then some people, maybe they see, but they just won't admit it. But I don't know. I mean, I think it would all depend upon your worldview and your willingness to be forthcoming. I mean, maybe some people see it, but they just deny it because they don't want to be controversial. I don't know. I really don't know how to answer that question. What are your thoughts?
All right. Well, I'm not somebody who thinks, you know, the world is falling, you know, the Chicken Little or anything like that. But I just see the devil at work, and I see him manipulating people and getting people to believe that right, you know, wrong is right, and just manipulating people in that way. And I just see that some of us, my friends and I, some of us see it, and some of us are like, no, some people are like, no, that's not true. That's not what's going on. But I just wonder why some can see it and some are unable to see it, if that is something that's precipitating the coming of the Lord. He has disciples who can see what's going on, and some people who can't see what's going on.
Yeah. Let he who has eyes to see, let he who has ears hear. I understand what you're saying, and I don't discount the fact that there's a great deal of evil in the world. But here's something to think about, Sarah. If you go to Ephesians chapter 5, you see that St. Paul, in the first century, he said, make the most of time because the days are evil. So even then, 2,000 years ago, St. Paul was saying the days are evil and great evil afoot in the world. So one thing, and maybe this will give you some consolation, is that it always seems to be that way. There are a few epochs here and there where the church finds herself in a kind of calm without much by way of persecution or interference on the part of the world. But most of the last 2,000 years has been marked by evil days, and our generation is no different. It seems new to us, and maybe it's because we have this hazy golden era idea that in the past everything was so awesome and calm and the church was going about her business and people were holy, when in reality it almost is never that way. Almost never. Things are almost always in an uproar, and the world, the flesh, and the devil are almost always, you know, nipping at our heels at every chance. So even though today, to you and to me, it seems like, oh my gosh, has it ever been worse than this? Yeah, it's been a lot worse than this at times. So I find that helpful to put things in perspective. The days are always evil, it seems. Right. You know, we're no exception.
All right. Well, thank you so much.
You're welcome, Sarah. Nice to chat with you, and thanks for calling. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Jane now in Sartell, Minnesota. Hi, Jane.
Hi, Patrick. Thanks for taking my call. My question is, you're welcome. When does your Lenten obligation end? Does it end when the Holy Tridian 3 days start, or does it carry out through Easter? I'm always kind of not clear about that. And as a child, my mom would say, no, on Sundays you can eat your candy, but not the rest of the time. Mm-hmm. So I'm not real sure. So, but I mean, I certainly have carried it out through these 40 days.
The traditional approach, Jane, is that whatever you decide to abstain from during Lent, whatever it might be, that would be, you would observe that abstention through Good Friday. Some people might say, no, observe it through Holy Saturday, and then you can resume your normal whatever on Easter Sunday. It's entirely up to you. The tradition is, let's say, at least until Good Friday. Now, even there are people who say, no, because Sunday is not a penitential day. It's the day of the Lord, the day of the resurrection. So it's right and just to indulge in whatever you've given up for Lent on Sundays. That's not traditional. I would say that way of looking at things is much more recent in its provenance, and I can totally dig it because it's easier than going hardcore all Lent long. But the tradition in the church has been to go all the way through Lent with no respite, with no giving in on Sundays. Now, it's not to say that if you do give in on Sunday and you have whatever it was that you gave up, that you're doing anything sinful. You're not doing anything sinful. I would say, though, you're probably falling short of the mark that you probably should be striving for. I'm sure that when Jesus went into the desert for the 40 days of fasting before his public ministry, I'm pretty confident he didn't take Saturdays off, the Sabbath day. And I'm pretty sure he didn't eat food and drink wine and take a nap on Saturdays because, that's, the day of the Lord and we're supposed to rest. I'm pretty sure that Jesus powered through all 40 days fasting and enduring the rigor of that fast without any exceptions. So in the life of the church, looking at the fasting of the Lord for 40 days in the desert as the model for Lent, that's why this idea of giving in on Sunday is just not part of the church's tradition. Now, it's a small t tradition. It's not a sin. But by comparison, I think about this a lot, by the way, Jane, our brothers and sisters in the Eastern Orthodox churches, they put us to shame in the Latin Rite of the Catholic Church, at least, because we fast on Ash Wednesday and Good Friday, and we abstain from meat all Fridays during Lent as well as Ash Wednesday. You know what the Eastern Orthodox believers do? They fast from not only all meat, but eggs and cheese and milk, any kind of dairy, anything associated with meat of any kind. They fast for all 40 days. They essentially become vegetarians for all 40 days, and they're really rigorous about it. And part of me says, wow, I'm glad I'm a Catholic, but on the other hand, I have to say, wow, God bless them. What dedication and devotion they have to be able to stick to that rigorous fasting and abstention for all those days. I admire that. So I don't really find the need to give in on Sunday personally. I think there's so little that we do in any case that little bit we should be able to maintain that 40 days. But again, if you don't, you're not committing a sin. It's each to his own personal decision.
Well, I so appreciate this response, Patrick.
Thanks, Jane.
To the Lord all our heart. So thank you. Have a blessed Easter.
Thank you, Jane. Thanks very much. Yeah, so there have been many Lents when halfway in, a day in, I've been tempted to throw in the towel and say, I don't want to do this. I want that glass of wine, or I want that whatever I gave up for Lent. And I think about Jesus in the desert before he began his public ministry and the 40 days, how difficult that must have been for him. And you say, yeah, but he was God. Well, true, but he wasn't. The fasting didn't affect his divinity. It certainly affected his human nature. And to go without food for 40 days, just makes me stop and think, oh, right, I gave up chocolate. Jesus gave up food for 40 days. Maybe I can give up chocolate. And I don't think I've ever given up chocolate for Lent, only because chocolate's not a big deal to me. I like it. I mean, I'll take it or leave it. But I don't crave it. I don't have to have it. And I don't really eat it very often. Coffee, different story. Salt on my food, different story. And other things that we give up. So for me, I don't know if this helps you, but it helps me to think about, well, if Jesus can go without food for 40 days, can I give up coffee for 40 days? I think I can, without giving in on Sundays. Let's go now to Lou in Milwaukee. Good morning, Lou.
Good morning. I was just wondering why the Gloria is sung on Holy Thursday with the bells, you know, sound celebratory, while Jesus has not yet gone through his passion.
I don't know that I have an exact answer for you on that, although I'm sure that that person on Facebook, if I have a misstep, he will quickly zoom in to correct me. Cyrus, be prepared. I don't know that I have an answer for that. I think that it's because we're celebrating the glorious institution of the Holy Mass on Holy Thursday, and the institution of holy orders, because there Jesus ordained the apostles to the priesthood. Beyond that, I would have to do a little bit of research and study, but I think the answer probably lies in that direction.
Okay. All right, I was just wondering, because it sounds to me like it should be more on Easter Sunday.
Well, we do it then, too. Yeah, we do it then, too.
Yeah, I know. But all right, Patrick, thank you.
Thank you, Lou. I appreciate it. I'm just waiting for our Facebook friend to lunge in with his correction. Okay, that music says we're going to take a break, and we will do so now and be right back with more of your phone calls on today's Good Friday edition of the Patrick Madrid Show. I'll be right back. Notre Dame Federal Credit Union is a member of the Catholic Credit Unions of America. You can find more information and your local Catholic Credit Union at relevantradio.com/banking. Today we remember the passion and death of our Lord Jesus Christ nearly 2,000 years ago, Good Friday. And so this is a regular program, but it's also taking into account the somberness of the day and what we're remembering today. Of course, this is all leading up to the glory of the resurrection on Easter Sunday, where Jesus proved beyond doubt that he was who he claimed to be, that he is Jesus, true God and true man. And we should never forget that. And when we think about what he did for us by his death on the cross and his sufferings that led up to that, don't forget that it's something that you and I can't do for ourselves. We can't save ourselves. Only God can do that for us. And because, as Jesus said, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. I hope you believe in Jesus. Let's go to Michelle in St. Paul, Minnesota. Hi, Michelle.
Hi, Patrick. Thank you for taking my call. After service last night, I was wondering, you know, it was hard to follow what occurred when in the readings. Did Jesus wash Judas's feet?
He did. So the washing of the feet took place before the institution of the Eucharist in the accounts of the Last Supper. And so we're told that Judas left the table after Jesus had said, "This is my body and this is my blood." So since the washing of the feet took place before that, that would indicate that Judas was there, in which case Jesus would have washed Judas's feet. What a tremendous act of humility, huh?
Oh, wow. Yeah. Yeah, it just kind of gives you holy goosebumps, shall we say.
It does, yeah.
Yes. Oh, my. It's incomprehensible. But that was my question. Thank you so much for taking time.
You're most welcome. I appreciate the phone call. Thank you. If for those of you who are wanting a visual depiction of this and the other aspects of the life of Jesus. You'll find them when you go to YouTube. You can find the movie Jesus of Nazareth. That is available for free on YouTube. I mean, you can get it on other platforms as well, but it's a six-hour mini-series. I have no connection with it. I just really like it. I and my family have benefited from it greatly over the years. And so if you're wondering, like, what might it have been like? What might it have looked like? What might they have been wearing in the upper room when Jesus and the apostles gathered for the Last Supper? Well, they do a pretty good job, if you ask me. I find it very helpful in visualizing what we read in Scripture. So that's there waiting for you. It's Jesus of Nazareth. And as my wife and I were going through it a little bit yesterday for the umpteenth time, you have one video there that's the entire 6 hours, but it's impossible to forward through it because, at least on our remote control, you know, it's just, even if you hold it down, it takes forever. But they also have it broken up into parts, 1, 2, 3, 4, etc. So I think it's in part 4 that the Last Supper takes place. So if you just do a little bit of searching on the YouTubes, you'll find it. And maybe this evening you can watch The Passion of Jesus from that movie. Let's go now to Josh listening in Los Angeles. Hi, Josh. Welcome.
Hi. My question is about confession and how much level or details are to be doing it. If a person, for example, has done several impure sexual activities, mm-hmm. could the person just say, "I have done acts of sodomy several times," without really enumerating what those are?
Right. That word in itself is sufficient to say. So the rule of thumb, Josh, is you want to give only enough detail to make it clear the kind of sin that it was, and how many times it occurred. So number and kind is a way to remember that. Don't give any unnecessary detail. In part out of concern for the priest, you don't want to put thoughts into his mind. So just number and kind. This is the sin I committed. I committed it this number of times. Now, if there's an extenuating circumstance, and if it's a sin that involved someone else's wife, for example, then you would have to explain that part of it. You don't have to say what she looked like. You don't have to say anything like that at all. You just say that this happened with my neighbor's wife. Okay. So sometimes when you confess a sin, a little extra detail is necessary. But most of the time, no. And you don't want to give any unnecessary details. Only enough so that it's really clear what kind of sin. I'll give you another example. So let's say you committed theft. Now, if you stole a dollar bill because you saw one on your buddy's desk, that's different from if you hacked into someone's account and you stole $100,000. So if you're confessing the sin of theft, you should tell how much money it was that you stole. Or if it wasn't money, you would say, "I stole this or that, and it was about this much in value." So those details would be necessary so the priest can advise you and also grant you absolution. Beyond that, you really don't have to go into any other details. Does that help?
So it means depending on the gravity, that's the determination whether you would say the details of a sin.
That's part of it. So in the case of a venial sin, you don't have to go into specifics. You can say, "Bless me, Father, for I have sinned. I have a real problem with being impatient, and I snap at people, and I'm really sorry about that." That's a venial sin. You don't have to give any more detail than that. "Bless me, Father, for I have sinned. I have a tendency to eat too much." You don't have to give any more detail than that. "Bless me, Father, for I have sinned. I had an illicit sexual relationship with somebody's wife." Then, you know, that's where you have to identify something more than just merely this was a sin against the sixth commandment or the ninth commandment. But beyond that, you don't have to give any more details. I hope that helps, Josh. Thank you. Let's go to Pat now in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada. Hello, Pat.
Hi, Patrick. A quick question. I'm very interested in praying for the souls in purgatory, and so that prayer, "May the souls of all the departed through the may the souls of the faithful departed through the mercy of God rest in peace." But somebody pointed out to me, why are we praying for the faithful departed. If they were faithful, they wouldn't need mercy. So they pray the prayer, may the souls of all the departed to the mercy of God. So that got me thinking, who writes these prayers? Who invents them, and who put that word faithful in there?
Okay. Well, the answer might surprise you. First of all, let me ask you a question, Pat. Are you faithful? Are you a faithful Christian?
Yes. Roman Catholic from birth and still practicing.
All right. Perfect. Do you still need mercy?
Definitely.
Okay. So there's our answer to the first question. So all of us deserve mercy, and all of us are able to receive mercy because God wants to be merciful to all of us. So we include that invocation of God's mercy for all the faithful departed, knowing that we all need mercy. Now, if it so happens that somebody dies in the state of perfect grace, perfect contrition, and goes straight to heaven, they still need God's mercy because it was his mercy that brought them to that state in any case. So that's why that's there.
But they weren't faithful.
No, what I'm saying is that let's just take the case of somebody who was faithful and reached the heights of holiness, and then she dies and she goes straight to heaven.
Yes.
Okay. So it's still God's mercy on her that enabled her to get to that level of sanctity.
True.
So God's mercy is not just for some, it's for all of us. That's my point.
So I like the prayer, may the souls of all the departed. Is that okay that I pray it that way?
You can, but this is where I was headed. Okay, so the second part of the question is, this is where I think it might surprise you. That phrase, may the souls of the faithful departed to the mercy of God rest in peace, amen, it's specifically referring to those who are baptized. Now, some would argue, I don't argue this point, but some would argue that that's really only for Catholics who die. I take the view of Pope Pius XII in his encyclical Mystici Corporis Christi on the mystical body of Christ, in which he emphasizes that all those who are baptized, even those who live outside of the church and may not even like the Catholic Church because they don't understand it, they still have a connection with the church, the Catholic Church, through baptism. So where it might surprise you is that that prayer is focused on those who have been baptized. When you say, may the souls of the faithful departed to the mercy of God rest in peace, amen, strictly speaking, you're not referring to Muslims or Hindus or atheists who are not members of the faithful. The term faithful refers to baptized Christians. And in particular, most of the time it's going to refer to Catholics, but we can extend it to all who are baptized. So there is actually a theological debate, Pat, about whether or not it's appropriate to pray for those who have died who did not receive baptism. Now, for me personally, I come down on the side of the debate that says, yes, it's absolutely appropriate. And we should pray even for those who were not baptized in this life, especially those who had an opportunity but rejected it. We should pray for them, that God would have mercy on them. But the prayer itself is focused solely on those who have been baptized. I hope that helps. I find it fascinating too. Thanks for calling. Let's go to Isabella now in California. Hi, Isabella.
Hi.
Hi. What would you like to talk about?
Where is heaven?
We can't say where it is because we don't really know where. It's not like it's if you got in a spaceship and you went a million miles out into space that you would find heaven there. We can't find heaven in that sense because it doesn't exist in the physical world. You know, it doesn't exist in space and time. Rather, heaven is in what we call the supernatural realm. So you know about nature, right, Isabella? Trees and plants and people and planets. Okay, those are all physical. Those are made of material, and the whole universe is physical. It's the natural universe. Well, what's true is, even though we can't see it, what's true is that there's a whole other universe that exists all around us, but it's not physical. So the angels, God himself, all the souls who are in heaven, those are all real. They're even more real than what we see here on earth. But we can't see those things because our physical eyes and our sense of smell and touch, we can't we can't tell that they're there, but they are there. So heaven is there. That's where heaven is. But you couldn't get to it in a car or a spaceship, because the only places you can go in a car or a spaceship are in the physical universe, and heaven is outside of all that, if that makes sense.
Yeah, it does.
You see? Yeah.
Yes.
So I hope that helps.
One more call.
Okay, sure. Go ahead.
Thank you. I also have one more question.
Yes, go ahead.
Why is it called Good Friday when Jesus died on that day?
Ah, okay. Well, originally it was known as Holy Friday. And over time, in English at least, it became customary to refer to it as Good Friday. And the good, insofar as what Jesus did for us, was the supreme good. He died for us. He died for our salvation. So it's really not good in the way that we think of good today, but it's because of what Jesus did. So it's a way of talking about this day that before would have been called Holy Friday, long ago. Does that help?
Yes, thank you.
Sure. I'll give you an example. What are we going to be celebrating the day after tomorrow? I'm sure you know. Big celebration. Big celebration. So today is Good Friday. What's tomorrow? Holy Saturday, right? And then what happens on Sunday? What are we celebrating on Sunday?
Easter. Remember,
Easter, right. So what are we celebrating on Easter Sunday? The resurrection. I'll help you. It's the resurrection. It's the day that Jesus rose from the dead, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, we don't call it Resurrection Sunday. I mean, we could, and that would be a great way to refer to it. But nowadays, people call it Easter Sunday, even though the word Easter has nothing to do directly with the resurrection. It has nothing to do directly with Jesus per se, but it's the name that we have for that holiday. We call it Easter Sunday. The reason we celebrate is because of the resurrection, but we don't call it typically Resurrection Sunday. So in a way similar to that, it has become customary to refer to today as Good Friday, when that might just seem like, well, why is it good? Or what is particularly good about it? I hope that's a helpful explanation for you, Isabella. Thank you. Let's go now to Elizabeth, who's listening in Joliet, Illinois. Hi, Elizabeth.
Hello, good morning.
Good morning.
Patrick, I'm a 45-year-old Catholic, born and raised Catholic. One of the things I've struggled with for the last 5 years is the abuse allegations with the church. And I want to be really respectful because I know it's not everybody. But
right.
there has been, and I struggle with the leadership of the Roman Catholic Church, and don't feel that they did enough to really root it out.
Mm-hmm.
Felt that a lot of these possible perpetrators were protected in a way, and I struggle with that because I believe violation of a child is one of the greatest sins that a person can commit on earth. And I pray constantly for those that have suffered through that. So I have a hard time going to church. I haven't been to church. I actually went to church last night, and it was beautiful. Mm-hmm. And I was grateful to be there.
Mm-hmm.
But it's one of the things I've struggled with. And I'm just wondering your advice on how to work that through, how to be able to be faithful to God and be a part of the church.
Mm-hmm.
And still have those feelings, what is your perspective on that?
Yeah, I share your sense of being scandalized by it. you know, it is an immense and terrible scandal, these sexual crimes by bishops and cardinals and priests, no question about it. So you're understandably feeling discouraged by that. But I would look at it this way. Those horrible scandals are, they point toward not a problem with the church herself, but rather with the human members in the church. And so the mistake, I think, would be to say, well, because of the failure on the part of those priests, bishops, and cardinals who were involved in not only the sexual sins, but also covering them up, because they failed, it doesn't make sense to say, therefore, I'm going to boycott the church, or I'm going to not go to the sacraments because of their failures. I mean, we can acknowledge their failures, but for me, it's all the more reason why I see that I need the sacraments. I need to be close to Jesus and the church. And so it pulls me closer, because we see what happens when you don't stay close to Jesus. Those kinds of things happen. So I would offer you that as something to consider. You're right to be scandalized. Jesus said that there will be scandal in the world, but woe to the man by whom scandal comes. It would be better, rather than scandalizing one of these little ones, for him to have a great millstone hung around his neck and to be tossed into the ocean. So you're right. Jesus has especially harsh words to say about that. Well, here's another thing to think about, Elizabeth. The Greek word for scandal is a skandalon. It means a stumbling block. So not only do we have the duty and the obligation to avoid giving scandal, think about this for a minute. We also have an obligation to avoid being scandalized. Now, I don't mean that you shouldn't take note of what has happened and be sorrowful about it and all the things that are natural. I'm not saying that we shouldn't do that. We should. But you should seek to not stumble over the stumbling block. So to keep your footing, in other words, to stay upright, to keep your footing and not fall, even though it's the other person's fault because the stumbling block was put there by that person's terrible actions, you and I have an obligation to avoid stumbling. And that's where staying close to Christ in the church. And I'm so happy to hear that you went back to church last night. That's wonderful. Keep going back. And get back to the sacraments. And that's going to fortify you so that you can recover your joy and your peace. And it'll help you move past these terrible things and be in a better position to pray that God would heal his church of these terrible wounds. Thank you, Elizabeth. I'll be right back. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester. Welcome back to our Good Friday edition of the Patrick Madrid Show. I'm so excited about Easter, 2 days away, and I sure hope that you've had a fruitful and blessed Lent. It's not too late. You can still listen to the final installment of Father Rocky's five-part Lenten mission, Close to Christ Till the End. That's available today, right after this program is over, at 11 a.m. Central. Just go to relevantradio.com or listen on the station you're listening on right now. Or listen on the Relevant Radio app. There will be a Good Friday service today. Father Rocky will lead that at 4 p.m. Central. Tomorrow, Easter Vigil Mass will be celebrated at 12:30 p.m. Central Time, directly from the Vatican. And any of the Triduum events that you might otherwise go to at your parish, but if you can't get there, you're welcome to join us. Even if you can get to your parish, you're still welcome to join us here at Relevant Radio. That's all available, including the schedule of events, at relevantradio.com or on the Relevant Radio app. Cyrus, I think you had a message that came in you wanted to share.
Yeah, this one was interesting. So Chris M. on Facebook just wrote to us. She said, We always reminisce over all the amazing miraculous deeds or events that Jesus performed while here on earth, and those events that occurred mm-hmm. prior to his birth, where God appeared, as the story you had retold, you know, I think it was in the second hour about the Red Sea parting. Wouldn't it be cool, or to some degree necessary, if we could have more of those events today, in our times? And if they are mm-hmm. happening, why can't we see them or hear about them? Do you think people have become so skeptical or secular that there is no weight placed in faith? Just wondering and maybe wishing to see helpful signs for our current world and not always having to rely on stories from 2,000 years back. Because so many yeah. because so many people are starting to believe just that, that they're all just stories. Happy Easter.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. And what was her name again?
That's Chris M.
Chris M. Okay. I'm assuming it's a lady, but maybe it's not.
I think it is, yeah.
Oh, okay. Very good question. Let me first say that this is an old, old question. It's been around a long time. In fact, it's so old that in the 4th century, St. Augustine had to deal with it himself, because in his polemical interactions with various heretics, that was an accusation that was hurled at him. That was a challenge that was hurled at him. You know, if you're really the Catholic Church, you know, if you're really the church, or you represent the church that Jesus established, how come there are no more miracles? And it seems that in the latter part of the 4th century, so the 300s, he was born in the year 354 and died in the year 430. So even then, there didn't seem to be much by way of miracles, if any. I mean, at least that were commonly known about. And so St. Augustine pointed out that it was because miracles were deemed necessary for the church to get started. So Jesus, of course, performed miracles, and he did so, as he himself says, to show the people, "This I am the one you've been waiting for. I am God. I'm working miracles to show you who I really am." And amazingly, even some people, even still, they wouldn't believe in him and his divine mission. But Jesus used miracles to establish the truth of what he was saying, and also to verify his identity as God, doing things that only God himself could do. And then he said to his disciples, he said, you know, you see these miracles, you'll see even bigger miracles that you'll be doing after I go back to heaven. And so it happened. So the raising people from the dead and healing the blind and the sick and casting out demons and so many of the things that Jesus himself did, his followers were able to do. And that seems to have persisted, certainly for the first few centuries, because we have the Acts of the Martyrs, which tell us of unbelievable miracles that took place. Especially, even at times of martyrdom, when prodigies would take place and people would convert because they saw the miracles, even as the martyrs were being killed. But then it seems to have died out. And this is what St. Augustine says. He says it was no longer necessary. The church was up and running. The church had been established. The gospel was being preached. The church was moving forward. And so it no longer required the kinds of miracles that were present at the beginning. Now, personally, I find that explanation very helpful, and I believe it's true. But it doesn't mean that there were no miracles. In fact, even during the time of St. Augustine, and I would argue ever since St. Augustine to the present day, there have been a steady stream of miracles that have taken place. We have countless examples in the lives of the saints. But nowadays, we don't really see those things, or at least we don't necessarily hear much about them. There are plenty of what are called pseudo-miracles, but not as many, maybe by a long shot, of the miracles that we would think about or that we would read about in Scripture. Now, there's another detail to this. So when the people, as Jesus was preaching, they wanted signs. They wanted, you know, hey, Jesus, can you do some more of those miracles for us? Because that's pretty flashy. And what did Jesus do? He rebuked them and he said, "Oh, you wicked generation, you don't deserve miracles. You don't deserve signs. And the only sign that you're going to get from now on is going to be the sign of Jonah." And in that, he was referring to Jonah being in the belly of the fish for 3 days and then eventually being spit out by the fish. And that, of course, was an Old Testament prefigurement of Jesus being in the tomb for 3 days, that he would rise from the dead. That's the sign of all signs. And Jesus says, that's the sign you're going to get. And they certainly did. But when Jesus referred to that as being an evil generation, that was seeking signs. I don't think our generation is any better than that generation. In fact, I kind of wonder if maybe our generation is worse in many ways than this adulterous, evil generation that Jesus speaks about that seeks for a sign. So I'm not knocking anybody who's asking, hey, could we see some more of those signs? I would just say be really aware of the fact that Jesus was asked the same question. This is in Matthew chapter 16. And when he says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign shall be given to it except the sign of Jonah. I have a feeling that maybe that's why we're not seeing those kinds of miracles in abundance. There are miracles. We just don't often hear about them. So anyway, those are my thoughts. Great question, Cyrus. Thanks for passing that on. Let's go now to Mary, who's listening in Chicago. Hi, Mary.
Hi. My question is, I have a daughter who's not practicing the faith.
Okay.
And I have some friends who she's not baptized her son, a baby. And my friends have said that I should absolutely baptize the baby. And it was my understanding that baptism is a promise to raise the baby Catholic.
Yes.
And that I really shouldn't
entails
do
that,
but I wanted to clarify.
Yeah, it entails that promise. So when the parents have their child baptized, they do make a promise that they will raise the child in the faith. So that's implicit as part of the baptism. So where's the sticking point here? Are they not willing to do that?
Right. They're not willing to do that right now. Mm-hmm. And so the sticking point is my friends say that I absolutely have the obligation to do that. And my understanding is that unless that baby was like in danger of dying at the moment, that would be a boundary that I really shouldn't cross.
Yeah. In other words, you as grandma should not clandestinely baptize the baby. And lots of grandmas have done this. I mean, it's a common tale, but the church says no, because it's important that the child be raised in the faith. And if she's baptized and then because her parents neglect her religious education, she never receives her other sacraments, that puts her at a great disadvantage. But I understand why you would want to baptize her, and I would share your view on that issue, but I would refrain from doing so. Now, if ever there's a danger of death, or there's, you know, some natural disaster or whatever, sure, baptize that little girl, no problem. But outside of one of those...
What about like SIDS? I mean, you don't have any warning.
That's true, but there's no imminent danger of that. That's only a possibility. It'd be like saying, well, the child could drown, or the child could fall down and hit its head, or the child could get sick. I don't mean it, you know, he or she. Those are hypotheticals, and the church doesn't see those as cause to baptize a baby in an unusual circumstance. You know, but if there is some danger, some imminent danger that's present, then yes, you could baptize the child. But how about this, Mary? Right. What if you said to your daughter and her husband, you were to say, you know what, I understand that you're not going to go to church and whatnot, but I will. I'll take her. I'll be happy to see to her religious instruction, and they might be willing to let you do that, in which case then all of you can go down to the church and have her baptized, and then you will act in that capacity. That would be a beautiful thing if they'd be willing to do it.
Okay.
Anyway, I hope that's helpful. I really do. I thought I could get to one more call, but I can't. All right. Well, my best to you and all of yours today, Good Friday, and for Easter Sunday especially. I pray for God's blessings for you and your family, and I look forward to being with you again on Monday. And thank you, Cyrus. Thank you, Jim. Thank you, Josh, who was helping us out earlier in the program today.
Blessed
God bless
Easter
all
to
of you.
Patrick.
Yeah, thank you. See you on Monday.